This is one of those passages. Peter says how Paul has some difficult things to say, which unstable men twist and distort. Well, that could have been said about this passage as well. That is something that we come with a sense of caution and fear and trembling, because we don't want to go beyond what God's word has said. And as we come to this passage, Wayne and I have both recognized that this is one of those passages that has numerous different explanations, none of them which don't have their own difficulties. So we are going to ask the Lord to guide us through this, that we would be humble before his word, and that we might be instructed and encouraged, that even though we might not know with certainty all these things, there are some great things that we can take from this as a church and grow together in unity. So let's go to the Lord and pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the matchless name of Christ, knowing that he does all things well, and he has made it so that we can have access to your throne of grace, and that we can apply the truths of your word, your guidance through your spirit to our lives, and to be built up, to be more like your son. And we pray that today that you would instill in us all those things which are right and good, and that we would cast off notions which are false, and that we would be humble before you. We pray in your son's name. Amen. How often do you sing? I don't mean just on Sundays and just because we do it and you want to fit in and you kind of blend in your voice under others. But some of you, I'm sure, love to sing all the time. We're in a culture that loves music and we're filled with a variety of music. But our passage today is a passage where James is calling people to sing something very specific. Sing praises. These are specific songs that we direct to God as an expression of an experience of his goodness and seeing his worth and his value and the good gifts he gives. And song is a gift that flows out. And in the process, we're actually encouraged when we do that. So, did you guys sing that way this week, apart from being here together? Do we actually even set apart time for it? You know, we set apart time for prayer, but do we actually set apart time for song? And this is a passage which is primarily about prayer, but it does mention singing. So when we ask about singing, some of you, maybe you have sung this way. Maybe it's no. Maybe it's not in your thinking. Maybe we haven't been instructed enough. We went through Ephesians and talked how we're to be singing songs to one another. But maybe it's no, because you've been worn down by life this week, this year. Your soul feels downcast. Maybe there's a bitterness in a relationship that you have, a close one, and it's like rottenness in your bones. Or maybe you're being taken advantage of in some very hurtful ways. You're being unfairly treated or slighted, and maybe you've experienced some kind of persecution. And certainly in many countries and times around this globe, Christians have been under severe oppression and persecution. Even right now, the persecuted church is undergoing very intense hardships and loss. Families, spouses, children slaughtered, and it's a burden to the soul. There's many circumstances, spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, relational, which can lay one low. Trials that can bring us down such that a song doesn't come readily from our lips. So how do we get out of that? Do we just sit back and wait for things to get better? It might never come. In our culture, there's many things we can do to try and distract ourselves from the discouragement and the despair. You see the bumper stickers which talk about going shopping and trivial things almost, but it's things that we do to try and escape sometimes the hardship. Instead of dealing with some of the pain, we can go to the gym and work out. We can medicate ourselves either legally or illegally. We can go to counseling. We can escape. And some of these things might not necessarily be right or wrong in themselves, but some of them are just sheer worldliness and distractions. But James is going to give us in this passage something that's very fundamental that needs to be an essential aspect of the Christian's life. Prayer. Every verse in our passage today mentions prayer. This is about prayer. And James wants us to be praying, not just giving lip service to some list, but as an effective means to our growth in the Lord and in our worship, particularly when we are in a state of suffering and trials, so that we can be moved more to a state where a song more readily can come to our lips. And as James closes this letter, he's really coming around to what he started the letter with. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2, where he's calling on believers to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you are surrounded by all sorts of trials. And if you don't have that going on, if you don't know how to do that, ask. Pray. Ask for wisdom if you lack it. A tremendous promise. If we ask rightly, God will give us the wisdom so that we can look to Him in the midst of trials and actually have joy, a joy that can lead us to song. So as we come to this last section of the letter, James exhorts the readers and us to be a people who looks to God in all circumstances, whether good or bad, in trials or suffering or sickness, and to be focused upon Him. He's teaching us about effective prayer. But as I said, this is a difficult passage. Every verse, as you go through the commentaries, has some interpretive difficulty. Many of the words have all sorts of different meanings and ways they can be applied. And usually it's context which determine it. And all of them have each other for a context. So you start to go down one route, it leads you to one interpretation, another route, another ones. And there's mixing and matching of all these things. And I'm going to read through the passage. And some of the words that are some of these difficult ones that have a range in meanings. You're going to see words like suffering and the sick and anointing and restore, raised up, healed. Who's doing what is a question. What is a prayer of faith? All these things are difficult issues to deal with. So I'm going to read the passage, and if you'll follow along with me in your Bible, and I'll give some of the more general meanings as I read through it, and I think that'll help aid our discussion as we go. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you undergoing hardship or suffering or in trouble, some of your translations say, even afflicted? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful or in good spirits or encouraged? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you weak? Some of your translations say sick. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will deliver the one who is weary. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed or recovered. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, or the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Now, Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly, fervently, that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for more than 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, regardless of what all those details mean and some of the differences that I laid out, there's something that we can take from this, that prayer can accomplish much. It's a main thing that we don't want to lose track of. We're called to this individually and as a church together to be praying effectively, and it can be the means that God uses to bring about mighty things. We don't want to get distracted with some of the unresolved questions from this main point. He wants us to be a praying people. In all circumstances, we'll be able to go to our Father in heaven in dependent prayer and trust in His good purposes. So we're going to look at this passage in 3 points, 3 ways in which James calls us to prayer. First, in verse 13, we're going to look at the call in general. This is a general call that covers all the situations that we might be in. And then in verses 14 and 15, a call to prayer in weakness. He's specifically calling us when we are in a state of weakness to be praying. And finally, in church. And I don't mean a church building, but in this body where there's one another believers who have trusted in the Lord. So the first way James calls us to prayer is just a general call. He gives these 2 rhetorical questions in verse 3, and these are to individuals. Are any of you undergoing hardship, or are any of you cheerful or good spirits? Now, if we just look at that and we stop and think, among one another here, we're at different places. We have different things going on in our lives. Some celebrating victories, others suffering loss, some recovering from sickness, some falling under sickness, job changes. There's all sorts of differences, all sorts of things going on. And there should be an expectation that there are differences within this body. And James has something for all of us to hear. He gives a command. And when we recognize those differences, it needs to put us in a place where we don't just compare ourselves to one another. Look how well they're doing. Look how down I am. Why can't I be like that? What's this jealousy that he has? No, there's something for us to hear from God's word, which is to pull us and help us and understand that God is in control of our situations, but he still gives us things to apply wherever we are at. On the one hand, pray. On the other hand, sing. Different commands. And the first general case is the hardships, the difficulties, the sufferings. Now, the word here, it just refers to any types of difficulties. And if we look at James, we've seen both general and specific difficulties that have come up. The passage we just looked at in the beginning of chapter 1. When you're in various trials, those are difficulties, hardships, things which could tempt us to look away from the Lord, but instead there's something to draw us to Him. Beginning of chapter 2, perhaps there were people experiencing discrimination with the partiality, the poor people are being not treated as well, and perhaps they're suffering from not having enough material resources. In the immediate context, in chapter 5, you looked at last week, the exact same word for suffering, hardship, is in verse 10, where James gives Job as an example of suffering. And the context there was that we would have endurance when we are being oppressed by others. Here, the poor being oppressed by the rich, even exploited or harmed and condemned for the righteousness. And these types of hardships can tear one down and rob one of joy. And it can also lead us to wrong responses. What were some of the responses last week? Look at verses 8 and 9. You can have grumbling or impatience. We know how that is when there's bad things going on and perhaps we're impressed and we get together with others and we just go on and on about how bad life is. It can lead us to what chapter 2 talked about or chapter 4 talked about in terms of wars and quarrels and conflicts because we have these desires that aren't being fulfilled and we want to go out against towards someone. It can lead us for revenge and lashing out at those who are against us. Or maybe we just let these things fester and we wallow in self-pity. It can eat you up from the inside out, and that type of dealing with the difficulties never helps. It's not the answer. So James says, let him pray. Let him pray when there's trials or opposition, whatever. But why pray? And what do you pray for when these things are happening? What good does it do? Maybe some of you have been in some of these difficult situations, and you pray and you pray, and still the hardship continues. The trial remains. I mean, why bother? I'm expecting some benefit when I pray. I'm laying out these petitions before the Lord. But this is just where we can get stuck. We have an assumption sometimes that what we're to pray for when we see a passage like this, and if we're not even looking at the passage, what we do pray for, is for the trial to be removed. That the kind of answer we want is the hardship gone. If you've been with us in James, I think you know what James has already taught. Bad things happen. There are various trials that come around you. And he tells us what to pray for in the midst of those trials. Was it that the trial would be removed? No. It was for wisdom on how to have joy in the midst of the trial. He tells us what to pray for in this letter. And how often do we make a prayer where it says, Lord, help me to respond to the bad things that happen in a way which shows that my hope is in you and that I trust that you are working your purposes in my life for my good and your glory. See, because when bad things happen, it can be an opportunity to display our hope and actually refine it. Refine our faith. We can have a joy that we've entrusted ourselves to a sovereign God who has good purposes. Rejoice that the Father is using this thing for good, even though I can't see it. I'm walking by faith, not by sight, because he's promised that it will be this way, even though I don't know it. So what is this prayer about? It can be like in chapter 1. You're praying for wisdom, how to actually see these things, apply these truths to my situation. It can be like in chapter 5, praying for endurance. It's the difference between take it away versus help me endure. Wasn't that what you talked about last week? Endurance in the midst of oppression. This is radically different than the type of praying that the world might picture or even just religious people in general. We always pray to get what we want apart from the will of God and what he's told us. But here, we're asking for help to trust his provision and rehearsing that provision is good. And remembering, God could have removed the circumstances. He could have kept you from being in the circumstance he did. But he didn't. So because God is good, he must have a good purpose. Isn't that what we learned back in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? God only gives good gifts. Don't be deceived. God gives good gifts. So as one author says, we pray for the ability to endure with joy. Pray for a godly attitude through the pain. We pray that the works of God would be displayed through me in this trial. Pray that God would use this crisis for his purpose, his glory, my sanctification. And we cast our cares upon him. That's what Peter says. We see pictures of that because sometimes we're not always there, are we? We're undergoing these hardships, and you see sometimes prayers are like the Psalms of lament. There's a grieving towards the Lord. You're still keeping communication open with him. You're throwing up questions, misunderstandings, and saying, Lord, help me. And you cry out to him. Like Psalm 5 is a psalm of lament. It's like, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Those are prayers as well. And suffering should drive us to the God who saved us and made us, not somewhere else. And so often our tendency is to escape or hole up and look other places except to the Lord. Let him pray. And he may not remove the trial or affliction, but when we put God as the foundation of our response, it can shape our attitude. It can lead us towards a trust and a hope in the future. It can help us rehearse the truths that he's given us. Help rehearse, like we saw last week, he is coming. He is near. We have something to hope in. And you might not be cheerful and singing when you start, but it can move us closer to that. Recognizing that we need to battle for joy. It doesn't just come instantly. Joy flows out of a heart which has something to rejoice about. And if we are dwelling just on the hardship, you're not going to have the joy, right? So we need the truths that allow the joy to come out. And that comes in what can never be taken away if we are a child of God. His eternal promises, his eternal inheritance that is being kept for us by the very power of God. So that cheerful leads us to the other command. How to respond if you're actually cheerful. A general case, first we had hardships, next responding to this attitude, really, of a good spirit. Now, this is an attitude. It's not talking about situations so much. And it doesn't mean that there's not even necessarily a trial. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. But it does mean that you have some kind of joy in the trial. The same word for cheerful is used in Acts 27 when they're on the ship going to Rome and they find out that they're going to be shipwrecked. Paul says that they're going to be saved. So take cheer. Take good courage. And it may not be about a smiley face just because life is good. No, but there's a contentment. It is well with your soul because you see some good on the other side of this. And for the believer, God is your good and you are his. In these times, even if there's a trial or not a trial, we need to be connected to God and be communing with God. We need to sing praises as the response. And we said that that's a Godward focus. There's a praise. It's going towards God, recognizing of his greatness. And there's a gladness in it. This isn't just whistle a happy tune because I'm in a good mood. It's like saying Paul when he was in jail in Philippi after he had been beaten and thrown in there. And what happens at midnight when he's in prison? He starts singing songs to God. What a testimony. They were praying and singing to God. They're having their own praise and prayer meeting right there in the prison. There's no grumbling. And the prisoners were listening. So there's a cheerfulness in hardship. But we can have a cheerfulness without hardships too, right? When things are going well and life is good, there certainly should be a cheerfulness. But I appreciate a number of commentators were pointing out that this can be even tougher for us to sing praises to God because we have a fallen tendency to rest on what we have, the worldly comforts, and forget God. Isn't that what Moses warns the people of in Deuteronomy chapter 6? He says, when the Jews go into the land, when you prosper, don't forget the Lord. He's the one that gives you the strength to do this. Don't say that it's by my might that I've been able to do this and forget God. Now, as one says, choking out our joy in the Lord doesn't necessarily only come from worries. It can also come from riches. And if we don't look to the Lord in good times, recognizing his grace, rejoicing in it, it will leave you without a foundation when difficulties do come. We'll rest in the same selfishness that was there in the good times, that will be what we rest on in the bad time. And then quarrels and wars and conflicts come out when the trial comes. So we need to be living in ways, all times, all circumstances, where we have a response, a prayer to God. And singing praises to God, it's a form of prayer, but it's done through music and expresses things in ways that words can't and lifts our soul and actually is given to help deepen and develop our relationship and praise to him. And singing is given as a gift as well as a command. It just has a different feel to it than just talking. So sing. Sing about the thankfulness you have that you're delivered from the idolatries that keep you from fixing your eyes on the world. And we need reminders of this. We need the reminders like James is giving us in times of cheer, encouragement to pray in times of trouble. But sometimes we need even more than just a reminder. The next point, James calls us to pray in another way, another time when we're in weakness. Verse 14 is any among you sick? Is how most translations do it. And the kind of sickness is what the debate is. And usually when we see the word sick, we think of a physical ailment and disease. But the word is general. It's a weakness, and it can be any kind of weakness. It can be physical, spiritual, emotional. But whatever it is, it seems to be something more severe, more extreme than just suffering that we were talking about. It needs others for help. They need to be raised up. They need the elders to come to them. And this isn't just for some sneeze or something like that. It seems to be something more debilitating. Let the weak person call for the elders of the church, and again, not a building, and then he gives directions for the elders. And there's something here that I just want us to notice, that there's a context here of a church. There is a collection of believers here where God has given them mature men who are spiritual leaders. And the people are joined in relationship together to Christ in what's called the church. God gives a context for the grace of care and support for one another. We face trials together. And that's why much of James' arguments through this passage was for unity, to live with wisdom from above, not from below, which causes divisions. There's something here which just flies in the face of individualism in our culture that hides from one another and looks to find own answers. And we hide our sicknesses and weaknesses till we get through it all instead of allowing each other to encourage one another. I so appreciate so many opportunities that we have had to show care to people when they're down, but this should abound more and more. And yeah, you can call us and let others know when you're sick and down that we can be praying for you. And you don't need to just hole up somewhere and be apart. We're involved with one another. Now, these two verses here, verse 14, 15, they're difficult to interpret and apply. But here's the main point. The prayer of faith, whatever that means, will deliver the weak person, whoever they are and whatever their problem is, and the Lord will raise them up. So here's the big issues. What's a prayer of faith, and what's it mean to be weak? And then some of the other issues surround that. There's the issue of anointing. What is the anointing here? In that culture, it was used for all sorts of things. It was used for medicinal purposes, like the parable of the Good Samaritan who used wine and oil and medicated and soothed the man who was beaten. There's an expression that it was used for care and concern and honoring, like when someone came to your house for dinner, you would anoint them. There was a symbolic meaning where you're setting someone apart, you're consecrating them. And in that culture, it was used all over the place and actually meant something, refreshing or symbolizing a consecration. And that's probably how it's used here. There's some kind of symbolic use here, which is tangibly setting someone apart for care, a desire to restore. It's showing that they're not excluded, but you're including them, and you're actually giving them concentrated attention. It's done in a way which is physical and tangible. You are physically and showing your concern and setting them apart as an object for God's special attention. And the church's special attention, the elders is representative of the church here. I don't think it's primarily medicinal. Anyone could have done the medicinal, but the elders are coming to do this. And we need to understand, though, that in the context here, prayer is actually the main thing. It's the prayer that restores. Actually, it's God who restores through prayers. If you look at that, it's the prayer that will restore the person. And the prayer is done with anointing. And, you know, is it okay to do anointing? I think it's fine to do anointing if it communicates these types of things. In some cultures, it might. But I don't know about you. I was at a place once, and some guy pulls out this little vial here, and he starts to like want to put this little dot on me here. And it didn't express to me these types of things. I'm like, whoa, what's going on here, right? And again, maybe that's our culture type of thing, but we want to be able to communicate these things. And if we all understand these things, we want to be expressing these things to the one who calls out, humbles themselves, and said, I need you to help me. So let's go back here now and pick up. Let's talk about this concept of weakness. I named the point weakness because I want to use the more general term for this physical, spiritual, or mental weakness. And the main interpretation is, like your translations say, is that weak is physically weak. It's a sickness. It's a disease. And then in this case, that's what the text would be teaching. Most commentators say that they would have a disease, they'd call out, and they'd be restored and raised up, and the sickness is gone. So you have cancer, you call the elders, they pray for you, you will be healed. Now, with this view of physical healing, the difficulty is the text seems to guarantee healing for those who follow this procedure for whatever disease they have. It almost assumes that God's will is that everyone who follows this procedure will be healed. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't seem to be the testimony of either scripture or practical experience that everyone is healed. There's people in scripture who are just sick. Paul leaves a guy into 2 Timothy 4. He leaves a companion behind in the city of Miletus because he was sick. Well, if he was obedient to this command, he would have called for the elders and they would have healed him. So either he didn't get around to it, or maybe it's not God's will that everyone would be healed. It doesn't seem that it's always the case, and people all die sooner or later. So what do we do with those things? Well, on one hand, they can abuse it. This is one of those passages that has been used in very cruel ways. You hear stories of people who are dying of disease, and they go to someone who says, you need to come, and if you have enough faith, is how it gets pushed, you will be made well. And if they're not made well, they're not only burdened with their disease, but they're burdened with the thought that, I don't have enough faith. It's devastating, and it leaves them to frazzle away in despair. And this is a passage of hope, and when it gets used that way, it is cruel, and it's an abuse. And even if it's not the faith of the sick person, well, then it's the faith of the elder that's the problem. He didn't have enough faith. So, since not all get healed, what happens with these interpretations, even people who believe that, they need to qualify the certainty of deliverance that's given here with some uncertainty of the faith somewhere. We'll talk about that more later, but let me go to the other view. So, the first view is that weak is physical sickness. The other view, and very few people argue this, but they argue that the weakness isn't talking about physical weakness at all, but spiritual weakness. And then the restoration and the deliverance would be a spiritual renewal where you are uplifted. And the word weakness can mean either. Paul seems to favor a spiritual usage of the word when he writes in his epistles, and he usually qualifies it like weak in faith and things like that. But the Gospels seem to favor the physical use, where there's a real sickness. And it's attractive to take the interpretation where it's a spiritual weakness, because then we don't need to explain why sometimes people don't get healed, because we don't expect physical healing, right? But we're still expecting some spiritual uplifting. Now, the difficulty is that James doesn't seem to make any qualifications one way or the other, that it's only spiritual weakness. Can we just exclude the physical? And the argument for the physical and why your translations say sick is because James's language and theology seems to be more in line with the Gospels, and he was closer to the Jewish context, the Gospels, than Paul. And not that they have different theologies, but they speak differently. So they think that, as James using it, it is probably physical here. So does this spiritual weakness answer really fit? Well, the short answer is, not entirely sure. And a lot of commentators aren't sure, and they punt, and Now, what do we do with these things? Or some land one way or another, but they acknowledge some difficulties. But I want to dig in a little bit more here. I want to make some biblical observations to help inform us a little bit. And when we have a passage like this that is only referenced once in Scripture and we don't have other things to give us direct clarity on it, we need to proceed with caution. But we want to proceed. We want everything that God has for us. So, biblical observation, I want to talk about the nature of man. We tend to separate the physical and the spiritual a lot, don't we? We need to recognize that we are a body soul. We have an inner man and an outer man, and they are connected to one another. And at the outset, we can say, even before that, all sickness comes from sin. And what do I mean? We go back to the garden. There wouldn't be any sickness if there wasn't sin in the beginning. And we are in a fallen world. The question is it personal sin or is it just sin because we're in a fallen creation? But all sickness comes from sin. And when Christ brings in the new creation and that blessed hope, all sickness will be gone. But everyone agrees here somehow that the weak person is laid low in some debilitating way. I think we can say more, though. So how does the body and the soul interact? We need to understand, and Scripture teaches that when we are dealing with bad things coming at us from life, from the outside, or if we're dealing with the weight of guilt, of sin on the inside, it can affect the body. Let's just make a case of that. If we go to the Proverbs, here's a proverb, Proverbs 14:30, says, "A tranquil heart is life to the body. But passion is rottenness to the bones." And passion can be a number of things like anger or fear. So the condition of the inner man, the heart, can affect the body. Proverbs 15:30. It says, "Good news puts fat on the bones," and bones is used figuratively to represent a bony frame. In Scripture, when you talk about a healthy body, that's fat bones, but dried up bones is unhealthiness. And you see, I have here Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. It's dwindling on the body. So we see that the heart has a direct impact on the welfare of body and vice versa. And in context, what has James been talking about? He just got off talking about oppression, suffering from outside people wearing us down. The kind of things, when people are getting murdered and taken advantage of, that can dry up your bones if it's not addressed, if there's not some good news in there. And that's for external conditions. But it's not just external conditions that can rot the bones. It's the weight of guilt. We read in Psalm 32 earlier, "When I kept silent about my sin, what happened? My body wasted away," it says. "My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer." Psalm 38 says, there was no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Sickness can be connected to sinfulness. And James is saying as much. If you look at verse 15 here, the weak person, he may have sins that need to be confessed and forgiven. If he, that is the weak person, has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. No, it's the weak person who is initiating the contact here. He's humbling himself, saying, "I need help." And the implication is there's a willingness to confess if there would be sins. He's calling for the elders, repentant heart, ready to open up and confess. And if he does, those sins will be forgiven. It was a ministry in California. You have people coming in, and they have just life racked with sin, and they come in and they wanted help, but they didn't want to admit that they were living in sinful ways. And they were basically inoculating themselves from the kind of help that could be given by confessing sins. We need to be real clear, though. There's an if statement there. If they have sin, James is not assuming that sickness is always caused by sin. But it certainly seems that sometimes it is, that there is a spiritual origin to physical ailments. Guilt can wreak havoc. Oppression can wreak havoc. So if someone is weak and sick, maybe it's from external circumstances, oppression, the persecution. Maybe that's what put you there. Or maybe it's unconfessed sin that puts you there. So, I'm broadening out here. I'm not just making it one or the other. And if we can get encouragement for the sufferings of external hardships, or if you can get a lifting of the guilt from confession of sins, you might well expect physical restoration as well. If you get pointed to a bigger hope and grasp onto it, you can start to consider it joy. It's good news. It's medicine for the body. If you get the weight of a burden of unconfessed sin, it can restore your vigor. Now there may still be long-term effects and damages because of, I mean, you know how it is. Worry and anxiety can cause like stomach problems and things like that, right? But in a very real sense, you've been delivered from the debilitating spiritual cause. You felt these things. You felt how contention with others can just be rottenness on your body, haven't you? You're going through hardships or fractures in relationship. It's weariness. And if that goes on, it can take you down. And I think this kind of weakness has to be included in what James is saying. It so fits the context of the trials and everything, doesn't it? And I think it fits the Old Testament, how it talks about sin and consequences. But the big question is, what about other causes? What about debilitating disease that isn't related to my own personal sin or external hardships or suffering? Is it right to call for the elders and have them care? What if you do have the cancer? Well, I think it is always right as a community to care for one another and to give special attention to those fellow believers who are down. I think we need to come around each other. That's what the body is, right? Isn't that what the body metaphor talks about, is that we're all connected to each other? And I think we have to have this willingness to be praying more for one another and showing concerted care for one another and lifting each other up, and particularly the elders. We need to be involved with those types of things. But I'm not so sure about the promise of restoration through the prayer of faith, though. So yes, the first part, let them call for the elders. Let them come. But what about this prayer of faith? What does prayer of faith mean? Or better, a prayer arising from faith. And we need to understand, what is faith? We have such a twisted notion of faith in our culture, where faith is usually preceded with something like blind leap of or something I muster up. But faith is trust and confidence in who God is and what his promises are. There's an object to faith. I'm trusting in something. And biblical faith is always a trust in God and what he has said. When we talk about, well, you got to have faith that you'll win the lottery, that's not biblical faith, right? You don't have any promise from God that you will win the lottery. So what has God promised? Has he promised to heal everyone in this life? No. So how can the prayer of faith then be given to a person that his physical disease will be healed? And there's explanations to this. And here's a common explanation, that at times a believer might be given insight to God's will to a given situation, enabling one to pray it with absolute confidence. And they go back to like our spiritual gifts discussion here and say, well, they have the gift of faith. And again, it changes the definition of faith, and it almost becomes prophecy again. Like you have a word from God that says this person will be healed. And that's why some people, like even Calvin, thinks that this is something that went away with the apostolic era because those gifts aren't there anymore. But this doesn't seem to be something that it said, call in someone who has this gift. It says, call in the elders. Call in these spiritual leaders here. And it's interesting, the people who take this view of a special subjective experience of certainty, they give antidotes about it, and they say that this has really happened, that there's been times when they've been praying and they knew this person would be healed. And when they talk about it, they say it's rare, and they have no idea if it's going to happen from one time to the next. Now, if you think about this, if that's what this means, does that interpretation come from experience or from the text? I mean, they're trying to make sense of it, but it's not coming from the text. They're trying to make sense of an experience. Now, I'm not saying that people don't have such experience. I don't say it doesn't come in the context of prayer. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal those types of diseases. We were talking about this morning. He does heal. He does do miracles. He is able. And when we are praying, we are always being confident that he is a God who is able to accomplish his purposes, even miraculously. And you should go to the elders. You should receive that care. But is that what James is saying with this? Is he saying this is a promise? Is that explanation that there's some occasional, rare experience based on something revealed to the elder, is that the kind of certainty that James is expressing there? It seems like he's expressing something more certain than just this kind of vague subjective thing or strong subjective thing that's occasional and rare and unknown. It seems he's giving more certainty than that. And it seems, instead of looking to this gift of faith thing, I think it seems to be more in line with what Jesus says. Like in John 14:14, Jesus says, he makes this remarkable promise, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Or in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we'll have it. This is an amazing promise. So what does it mean to have a prayer of faith? What does it mean to pray in his name? What does it mean to pray according to his will? I think they all kind of point to the same thing. It's praying according to what God has promised. And if I don't know that he's promised something, I can't pray that way. So can we pray promises for the sick person who comes to us? You know what? Even if an elder doesn't have a specific insight about a physical healing, there are specific promises that an elder, that any of us can be praying for someone who's cast down, for the weak person. If this man humbles himself, he's coming to you, he's casting his care on you, would you exalt him and lift him up? Give grace to this humble man. Isn't that the promise from 1 Peter? It's like, humble yourself and he'll lift you up. Cast your cares upon him. He says he'll lift you up. It's a promise. He will do it. Lord, would you keep him to the end, this one of yours? Don't let his faith falter such that he'll run shipwreck of his soul. Does God promise that he will keep us to the end? Yes. Is that a bad prayer? Is that an unnecessary prayer? When we think about unnecessary prayer, we think about the nature of prayer. It is actually praying God's promises. Look what the Lord taught. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is his name holy? May it be holy. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Is that going to happen? Do we pray it? Give us this day our daily bread. Has he said that he will give us what we need for each day? What are we doing? We are praying the promises back to God, and he is pleased to answer them. We are praying according to his will. And if there is sin in their life, we have one of the most significant promises that we can bring to bear on someone. Father, if he confesses his sin, would you be faithful and just to forgive him his sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness? That's the gospel, that he is faithful to honor the sacrifice of his son for sins, that whoever believes in him and repents and confesses it may have forgiveness and be cleansed. What a relief to the soul for all of us, because we all have sin and we need to be gospelizing one another in the midst of all sorts of things, including when we're weak. And these are the types of promises that we can pray too. The weak ones here, they're lacking strength. They're coming, they're looking to the strength of others. Go to the one who's looking for restoration. They're going to someone who's strong, the spiritually mature person, who's aware of those promises and can pray them. We intercede for each other. And as we look at the third aspect of there, the effect of prayer in the church to one another, we pray prayers like, Lord, would you provide a way out of temptation, a way to endure this temptation? Does he answer that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will always provide a way through temptation. This is how we are to pray, how saints in the past have prayed, how Daniel prayed. Remember Daniel, and he searched the scriptures and saw that God said he would keep the exile for 70 years, and he saw that, and what did he do? He poured himself out in prayer. That was the means God used to answer it. And that's what Elijah did. He prayed from promises. It talks about Elijah here praying for rain. And if you actually go to the account, there's implications of praying. It doesn't say specifically, but what it does say in 1 Kings 18:1 is that the Lord spoke to him and said, "I will send rain." And later on, Elijah bows down. And he looks for the clouds to come, and he bows down, and the clouds come, and it rains. Elijah was praying the promises of God into reality. And he prayed with intensity too. This type of single-minded praying is what he's calling for. Remember we talked about praying in chapter 1, not double-minded. Let him ask, but not be double-minded. Trusting wholly on what God has said. So the intensity here is what he's calling us to. James isn't citing Elijah as a hero, but as an example. We can say, yeah, he's a prophet, he had a word of God, but his praying was called out because he was a man just like us, it says. Same nature. He wasn't perfect. He fled from Jezebel. He had fears down in the dumps, but he could pray God's promises. And that's an example for elders, for the church, that we can pray God's promises too. And when he prayed, the drought of the land was lifted. And when the elders pray, the drought of a soul can be lifted. So as we generalize this in verse 16, a particular prayer for a sick person, we can generalize it to the confession to one another. Therefore, now he's applying what he just said for the sick person. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Therefore, it connects the need to confess sins, presumably so that we avoid getting into the place where we're sick and down. It's not a new idea to confess sins. And we need to be the kind of people who pursues confession, pursues righteousness through the forgiveness of sins, through the finished work of Christ, and with earnest prayer, trusting prayer, not just some casual ritual. I was reading a blog once, and it said something like, never pray without praying. We can so often get into this routine where we sit down at the dinner table and we yabber off a few things like that, we're done, and we're just saying it because it's the ritual, not because we are looking to God. It's not an earnest prayer. It's a lukewarm, double-minded prayer. We're not really asking. But we are to have a trust in God where we legitimately confess, we intercede for each other. And when we do this, when we start to do this, find someone who's mature to confess sins with. And if you've sinned against someone else, you need to confess it. And the more we confess and pray for another, the more in tune we are with our own sins, the more open we are to confession. And James makes it clear this is a privilege and a responsibility for all of us. We pray for wholeness of one another, and it will bring more wholeness to the body. Practically, we don't want to just be confessing every thought to everyone in the whole church. You deal with that before the Lord. But if you've sinned against someone, you need to go to them. If you sinned against the whole church, we need to be able to deal with that. I think Sunday nights is the context where we can deal with the confession of sins if we need to, even with one another or together. The confession in general should be as public as the sin. So James here is trying to motivate us. Wherever we're at with the Lord, we need to be praying more. I struggle with this. I know some of you do as well. We need to be more open and willing to confess. We need to not just counsel people and give advice, but we need to go to prayer with them as well. Because the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's join together in God-focused confession and prayer, that it might be well with our souls, and to change our hearts to sing. Father, we lift up our hearts to you. You know our weaknesses, you know our sin. Help us to be instruments in your hands to one another. Help us to reach out to receive help from one another. And may we look to the great grace, the restoration, and the hope that's in your Son, and that we would be a people built up holy and righteous for your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.